There are two different possibilities of folks that will not benefit greatly from the things that I have to say. And I want you to understand at the very outset who they are. The first group is anyone in this world who is flawless, who lives every day of their life following every command of God, who never falters in what they think and what they say and what they do, and who therefore doesn't need to worry about the things that we're going to talk about. Now, to my knowledge, there was only one such man that ever lived, and we talked about him this morning, and we talked about his death and his ascension into heaven, and there hasn't been anyone else since then. So I'm pretty convinced that no one is in that group. The second group are those who are self-righteous and therefore see no need for the things that we're going to talk about. And there are a few of those people in the world who truly, I think, believe within themselves that when they look at their life on its balance, it's really all good, and they really haven't done anything that they need to worry about. There was one person a couple of years ago that famously made a comment about that on national television when he was asked, "Is there anything that you've ever done that you feel was wrong and that you need to repent of?" And he said, "No, I don't think so." Those folks could benefit greatly from the things that we're going to talk about, but unless something changes in their heart and unless something changes in their mind, they're not going to. So for the rest of us, we need to talk about repentance. Repentance is not something that happens at a moment in time that you experience one day and you do one time and then you never experience or need to do again. Unlike baptism, for instance, which when it's done by faith is successful in its purpose and is completed, and you don't have to continue to repeat over and over and over again throughout your life the practice of being baptized into Christ, repentance is something that doesn't go away. But it was such an important aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ and remains such an important aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to notice several things here. Now, we don't have time to read all these verses, so don't get nervous. But I want you to understand that from the very outset, in leading the way, as John was in the wilderness making ready for the coming of the Lord and ready to introduce the idea of the kingdom to the people who were looking for it. And it already skipped pages on me, so there is a formatting issue, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. We have John preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Getting people ready for the coming of the Lord, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and Matthew records it in the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, begins preaching repentance for forgiveness of sins. And then in Mark chapter 6, around verse 12, Jesus sends out those in what we call the limited commission, and they were told to go preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. And then in Luke 24, we have the record of the Great Commission, where the disciples were sent out into all the world, and they were told to preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. A part of what was preached to the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was part of what Paul preached to the Gentiles when he goes in Acts chapter 17 and he says that God is now declaring that all men everywhere must repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Did it already go through my whole lesson? If it has, don't worry about it because I can work without it. What I want us to understand is at every single step of the way, all along, repentance was preached and was part of the gospel over and over and over again. The one thing that was consistent, in fact, the one thing that's been consistent since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve were in the garden, was that man needed to repent to deal with the sin in which we commit. And so I want to talk about five things in connection with repentance, because I think sometimes we don't fully grasp what all is involved in repentance. And to start off with, I want to turn your attention to 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, in verse 10, we have a situation here where David, who is leading the people of God, has commissioned a census. God is angry. And in verse 10 of this context, it says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And we see that same thing in Acts chapter 2, don't we? As Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost, and he talks to them a little bit about what they are seeing as the Holy Spirit has fell upon the 12, and they begin to speak in tongues, and all these signs are happening. And he says, don't think they're drunk. This is what Joel had talked about in Joel chapter 2. And this is what you're seeing and hearing now. And then he began to talk to them about Jesus and about what happened to Jesus and about his death and then about David's prophecy that the Holy One would not see corruption. He wouldn't stay in the grave. And he said, David's grave is with us even to this day. And so David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about Jesus. And then he moves from that into talking to them about the one that they had just crucified, and I'm convinced that many of the people that were there listening to those sermons that day were people who were also in the crowd yelling, crucify him, just 50 days before. He said, this same Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they realized the truthfulness of the things that we talked about this morning, it says that they were cut in their hearts, just like it said David was cut in the heart. And they realized that they had done something wrong, just like David realized that he had done something wrong. And that is the absolute first thing that must happen. It absolutely must happen before anyone can be forgiven, before anyone can solve the problem that exists between them and God. It absolutely must happen before forgiveness is possible. I have to recognize that I've done something wrong. As long as I refuse to recognize it, I'm in trouble. As long as I refuse to recognize it, I will never move toward God, and that bridge will never be gapped. In Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One. This is Peter's sermon on Solomon's portico. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then down in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins might be blotted out. Without that, the hope of their sins being blotted out didn't exist. And they had to realize that what they had done was wrong. Then we have to have remorse for sin. Going back to 2 Samuel 24 and our picture of David in his circumstances, in 2 Samuel 24 in verse 17, it says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. And so the consequences of his behavior was starting to trickle down upon the people that he led and that he cared about. And we learn a lot about David and what he does here. In that David wasn't just feeling bad because he got caught or because someone saw him or because someone knew that he had done something wrong. David wasn't concerned about himself. David was concerned about the effects of his behavior on everyone else. And he asked the Lord, please don't make them suffer for what I've done. And that's a picture into remorse. The realization that I deserve the just rewards of what I've done. In 2 Corinthians, there's an interesting exchange that takes place. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, you'll remember that in the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, he talked about a lot of problems that existed in that church. That there was divisions among them. They were rallying behind men instead of Christ. Paul, moved by the Spirit, wrote to them, "Was I crucified for you? No, I wasn't crucified for you. Peter wasn't crucified for you. Apollos wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. Put your faith in Him, not in any of us." They had problems with that. They had problems in chapter 5 with accepting sin, gross immorality that not even the Gentiles would accept. They were allowing to dwell among them, and they were doing nothing about it. They were abusing the worship of God. They had turned the Lord's Supper into something that it was not intended to be, and weren't remembering God or Christ at all in what they were doing. And he writes this letter to them, and he brings them great sorrow. And in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 of his second letter, he writes about that, and he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There are two different kinds of remorse in the world. There's that remorse that is about me, and that only comes out because I have somehow been made uncomfortable from the fact that someone has learned of something that I've done. And then there's that remorse that is about God, and a realization that what I have done has been harm God, sin against God. You'll remember David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, he had sinned against Bathsheba, and he had sinned against Uriah. That wasn't his point. His point was much more simple than that. His point was that he realized that first and foremost and the greatest consequence of transgressing righteousness is an affront to our Creator and our God, who deserves our respect. And so Paul writes to them and says, I'm grateful. Not that you were hurt by my letter. Not that it caused you to sorrow and grieve. I'm grateful that it caused you to have remorse of the right kind that led you to repentance. And that's important because it tells us that remorse in and of itself is not repentance. It's a part of it. It's a part of getting there. After you realize that you've done something wrong, then you feel bad about it. But it matters why you feel bad about it, because he said if it's the remorse of the world, if it's the regret of the world, that leads to death. That doesn't help. And so it has to be focused on the right thing, and it has to be understood what it's talking about. If you recall in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5, we have the exchange of Judas. Judas, who realizes that he sold out the Lord of glory and that he did something terrible, and he goes back and he says, "Look, I don't want your blood money." And they said, "Oh, we don't really care about that. That's your problem." So he casts the money down and he goes away, and he feels very remorseful. But instead of turning to God and seeking righteousness, remember what he did? He hung himself. Scripture says that he went to his own place in Acts chapter 1. Judas wasn't remorseful in a way that led him to God and that led him to practicing righteousness and that led to any change in his heart that was productive. Judas was just mortified and embarrassed. That is not what we're talking about when we're talking about remorse for sin. Brethren, remorse from sin happens whether or not anybody finds out about your sin or not. You can do something all by yourself, and when you're confronted with truth and you realize that you have done something that is unworthy of God, whether anyone ever knows about it or not, you've done something awful. And you feel terrible. And you're moved to action. You're moved to change. Which brings us to the next thing that happens. You recognize your sin, you have real, true, godly sorrow for that sin, and you resolve to change. That resolution comes from within you. Turn to Luke 15 with me. In Luke chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. This is the story of the prodigal son. The young son who took all of his inheritance and went out into the wide world of glory to the big city and squandered everything that he was given, and he found himself working for someone and taking care of his pigs and lying in the mire one day. He comes to his senses. And he recognizes that what he has done is a mistake, and he's sorry about what he's done. And notice what it says, verses 17 and 18. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." There's a couple of things I want you to see here. No one has come to him and said to him, "Oh, you're doing something terrible here, and you need to change, and you need to go back home to your father." Not a one person has come to him. He came to himself. And he realized the tragedy of what he's done. And he realized what he had walked away from. And he realized the blessings that he had lost. "I will arise and go to my father." Resolve to change. "And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." And in verse 19 he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant." You know what's interesting about that? You remember what happened when he got home? Father was waiting, looking for him. The father ran to meet him. The father took his best garment and put it on him. The father took his signet ring, the signature of the family, put it on his hand. The father had the fatted calf killed. The father threw a banquet for him. The father received him back, not as a servant, but received him back as a son. We have a forgiving father. But do you know where it all started? Face down in the mire, a man came to himself and said, "I've sinned. I made a really big mistake when I left my father. And I need to go back and plead for anything that he's willing to do for me." That's the resolve to change that we're talking about. Look at Jonah for a moment. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Jonah has gone to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want them to repent. Jonah's afraid if they repent that God's going to relent and not destroy them. The people of Nineveh believed God, however, it says in verse 5. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let all of them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." I want you to think about that for a moment. Who knows? God may. The resolve to change, at least in the case of Nineveh, had nothing to do with a promise of the relenting on the part of God. They said, "Who knows? We don't know if he's going to relent and change or not." But they still were resolved to become different people. That's the kind of very personal, definitive choice that emanates from within our heart when we truly recognize ourselves, when we truly recognize what our sin is and how great it is, when we truly understand how bad it is and how we have hurt God by our sin. We like to talk about the fact that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. But I want you to understand, when Jesus sat outside of Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem who had received the teaching of the gospel and who refused to repent, we get a picture into what happens in heaven when someone refuses to repent. It breaks God's heart. He gets no joy out of the condemnation of man's soul. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, I desire that all men should come to a knowledge of truth so as to repent. He wants everyone to recognize what they've done, to have remorse for it, and to resolve to make a change. And I want to suggest something to you. When that resolution comes from within your own self, that's the kind of resolution that nothing else or no one else is going to alter. I'm going to break a cardinal rule of public speaking. I'm going to tell a personal story. About 5 years ago, I weighed 198 pounds. And I went in for my annual checkup, and my doctor looked at my blood work, and he said, your triglycerides are off the chart. He said, do you drink alcohol? I said, not a drop. He said, well, I don't know if I believe you or not. He said, that would explain this number. If you had drinking a lot of alcohol the night before, but since how you say you didn't, then there's a problem, and I need to start you on some medication. And I said, hold on, Doc, I'm not big on taking pills all my life. So what else can I do? And he said, well, there's not really anything else you can do. And I said, well, you know, these pills are relatively new, and for many, many years there have been physicians who have been seeing this problem. What did you tell your patients to do before there was a drug? And he said, well, diet and exercise, but that don't work. And I said, diet and exercise, that's what I want to do. And that's what I did. What he said was, you can come back in 3 months, and we'll check your blood work again, and then I'll put you on the medicine. That is exactly his words to me. When I went back in 3 months, he said, what did you do? I'd lost over 30 pounds. And all of my blood work was almost in perfect alignment with the expectations. I said, I'll tell you what I did. I quit eating refined sugar. I quit eating white bread and all that kind of stuff. I started eating whole grains. I ate more vegetables and I started exercising. And that's all I did. Here's my point. No one else in my house made any of those changes. The cupboards were still packed with sweet cereals. The Little Debbie snack cakes were still there. They thought I was insane. For 5 years, I didn't eat a piece of birthday cake for one of my children, or myself for that matter. I have started fudging on that a little bit. Not much. What's the difference between the doctor saying, well, that doesn't work? Well, he was talking about the fact that 99.9% of his patients that he told to do that came back and there was no change. You know what the difference is? A personal resolution to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I made a decision. That's the same kind of decision that an adulterating mate can make. I'm not going to do that anymore. That a fornicating, unmarried person can make. I'm not going to do that anymore. Not that there wasn't some passing pleasure in it, but that I now understand that it is an affront to God and it is evil in His sight and it harms God in such a way that it's not fair to Him for me to gratify myself and ignore Him. And so I'm not going to do that anymore. And whatever you want to talk about, whether it's lying or cheating or stealing, whether it's drugs or alcohol or murder. And yes, there are some of those things that have some physiological connection to them that are a little harder to get through than others. But let me promise you this, the one thing they all have in common for those that successfully overcome them is this, a resolve to change that comes from within their own heart. I'm not going to do that anymore. Because we have come to ourselves and seen ourselves for what we really are. I have enjoyed my day here more than y'all can imagine. I have enjoyed seeing so many people involved in so many things. I was thrilled to have brethren open up their home to me and my family this afternoon and let us put our feet under their table and enjoy the bread from their pantry and enjoy their company and talk with them about things. I enjoyed the singing practice and seeing the group of people who took time out of their afternoon to, instead of taking a nap on Sunday afternoon, to come up here and to sing praises to God together. And it thrilled my heart to walk in this room and see all those young people sitting over there doing the things that were going on over there today. In 25 years of preaching, and I preached from Washington State all the way to Alabama, in 25 years of preaching, I've been in two congregations that still have Bible drills for young children on Sunday afternoon. And this is one of them. It's wonderful to see so many people engaging in so many ways, but I want you to understand something. If you walk out of this building and you walk down the street and you see someone out there and you think that you are somehow different than them, that you're somehow better than them, you don't appreciate sin. And you haven't come to yourself and realized just what you did when you transgressed the will of God. An old brother in Christ, Emil Bean, that worshiped with me in Silsbee, Texas when I preached there, used to say, "There but for the grace of God go I," when he spoke about someone else who was still in their sins. And that's the truth for everyone. If we are redeemed, if we are saved, the only reason we are is because of the grace of God. Because he informed us of what sin was, and he taught us what we need to know, and we came face to face with ourselves, and we truly changed. And if we understand that, then we have no problem in understanding that I'm not any better than anyone else. I could have been Judas, or I can be David. David is called a man after God's own heart, not because he's so wonderful, but because when he confronted his sin, he said, "I have sinned greatly in your sight. And if someone needs to be punished for it, Lord, let it be me, not them." That's true remorse. True resolve to change. And then reformed conduct. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." That's a pretty sobering statement. Which one is the better attitude? Well, quite frankly, neither attitude seems great to me. It'd be great if you could have the "I will go" from the other son and the "doing it" from the first son, but the fact of the matter is most of us who are redeemed look more like the first son, right? And that's the one who has reformed their conduct. Who at one point stubbornly said, "I will not do this," but later said, "You know what, I need to do this. And I'm going to change." Going back to Jonah for a moment, chapter 3 and verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the power of change. As you read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you've got the seven churches of Asia there, and so many of them with so many problems, and the one who is told that if you don't change really soon, I'm going to remove your lampstand, do you understand that the way you keep that from happening, the way Nineveh kept themselves from being destroyed, from being removed from God altogether, was by reformed conduct. That emanated from within their hearts, and God looked upon them and said, I'm not going to do it. And that's very, very powerful. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Apparently, he didn't get the message that you're supposed to be nice to people. People came out to be baptized by him, and he called them a brood of vipers. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God's able from these stones to rise up children from Abraham. Your lineage is not going to help you. God can have as many sons of Abraham as he wants. He can make them out of thin air if he wants to. That wasn't what was going to help them, was it? What did they need to do? Look at verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. They needed to reform their behavior and bear those fruits in keeping with repentance. And so you have the recognition of sin, you have the remorse for sin, you have the personal resolve to change, and then you have actual change conduct that people can see, and there's no doubt about it. When people change, you see it. And you know something is different. And that's the kind of attitude that happens, and that Peter wrote about, that when they come to you and ask about the hope that lies within you, you have the opportunity to share with them your message. The last thing I want to talk about in connection with this is restitution, and this is the one that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. And I want to go back to the law for just a moment and read a section of the law because it's kind of important. The Lord spake to Moses and says in Leviticus chapter 6 and starting in verse 1, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit or security or through robbery or has oppressed his neighbor or found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any and all the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt, and he shall bring to the priest and his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. When God gave the law, he required them not just to offer a sacrifice, but to restore to the best of their ability the harm that they had done. And we see that attitude appear in the New Testament as well in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Do you realize that Zacchaeus was never commanded to return fourfold what he had defrauded people? what had happened with him is he recognized his sin and he had true remorse and he had resolved to change and he wanted to reform his conduct. And he said, you know what, part of that means that I need to do the best that I can to set things right. Justice is important. God desires justice from his people. And so it's not just change. Now with this last one, I want to make it clear, it's not always possible. It's not always possible to make restitution. You can't undo the damage that you've done when you've abused a child or abused a woman. You can't undo the damage that you've done when you get into a car drunk and you kill someone. You can't undo everything. Sometimes, before I ever get around to realizing and acknowledge my sin, the people that I've wronged, they passed out of this life, and I can't set things right with them. And I'm fairly convinced within myself, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I'm fairly convinced with myself that that's part of the reason this isn't just an all-out requirement by God, because you just can't always do it. But I strongly suggest to you that we should think carefully about the fact that we should always desire. That we should always desire to do it and therefore do it if there is any way possible. Nothing says more to a person than I have harmed than for me to go and say, I will make this right. And maybe, just maybe, the next time they do something wrong, they'll say, you know what? I need to make this right. Now follow your example. You remember Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12? What does that say? So whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. When someone takes something that belongs to you, don't you wish that they give it back? When someone does something behind your back to destroy your character or hurt you in some way or undermine your success, don't you want them to go and try to set things right and tell the truth and make it clear that you have done something that was wrong, that you have lied on someone, on me? I want people to do that for me. Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 says, if that's what I want for people to do to me, then I need to know up front that justice in dealing with you is to do that for you. Not because I have to be told to, but because I have changed. And because I desire to please God and go to heaven. It is absolutely valuable that we understand these things. Because I can promise you, there is not a person on the earth who will ever see the glories of heaven unless they truly go through this process. Because when Jesus stood and talked to the people, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just like everyone else who has been lost, if you don't really and truly repent, you will be lost. And to make it perfectly clear, what I'm talking about here when I say you is me. I need to wake up every day and examine my life. Think about those things that I have said and I have done. Think about the ways that I have hurt, wounded the heart of God. Think about the tears that I have brought to Him. And realize that I'm no different than all those other people that I read about. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I need to realize that I'm right there in the mire with the prodigal son, and unless I come to myself and do something about it, get up, clean up, and go home, then I have no hope in this world. I don't know where you stand. And I'll let that stay between you and God. But if you examine your heart and you find yourself right now in this moment confronted with the realization that you have sin in your life that you need to do something about, I plead with you, do not wait until tomorrow. Because you do not know what a day will bring forth. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a while and then it vanishes away. And there is going to be a moment when you are here and the next moment you will not be here. And not a one of us knows when that will be. And so if you've come to yourself tonight, my pleading with you is to do something about it this very same hour. And begin your journey walking with Christ, restored into your relationship with Him, dedicated to bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance, dedicated to a true transformation, the kind of transformation that I promise will lead to people around you saying, "What has happened to you?" And the kind of transformation that may very well lead to their own transformation. And that's how people are saved. And to borrow the words of another gospel preacher, I won't claim these for myself, but if you missed heaven, you've just missed all that there is. If we get to the end of our life and that hasn't happened, we've missed the entire purpose for being here. Because there is no end to eternity. And there is no more hope. And Jesus is calling us. So if we can help you in any way, please.